Okay, there's three of you that are actually awake. I know the heat makes it a little harder. Hope you're hot enough. I wanted to make sure you knew you were in the South if you weren't earlier. Air conditioning was working Wednesday. Sometime between Wednesday and now, it's not. The good news is it's scheduled to be fixed tomorrow with a brand new whatever. The bad news is it's holiday weekend. So who works? You know, I guess some people do. Anyway, we wanted to give you a taste of what it's like to just be hot. But we have ice and water, and if you need to get something, please feel free to do so. There are ice chests with just ice. You can just eat ice, or you can get water and pour it over ice, all kinds of stuff. And gives you an incentive to get here early to get by a fan. So you can stay a little cooler. Just a few housekeeping things. Bathrooms, in case you don't remember, you go out the door, the other door, you can go right or left and run into a bathroom for men and women. And you need to identify yourself what you were born as. Okay? Just make it clear. And so both directions will take you to a restroom if you need to go there. And also the schedule is on the table out there if you don't have one. And after our second service this morning, we'll be having a picnic at Tommy and Aubrey's house. Directions for that are on the back of these. So if you haven't been there before, you can figure out how to get there or follow some people there. On Tuesday, we'll be having a baptism at Crockett's Cove, and there are maps to Crockett's Cove out there as well. And you can get those or follow someone who's been there. And we'll have a picnic out there, and we are having that as a potluck picnic. You can look on the sign-up sheet out there and look at signing up to bring something. Usually the standard is to bring enough that would feed your family, and then that's liable to feed everybody. So the sign-up sheet's out there for that. The picnics at Tommy and Aubrey's, you don't have to bring anything, for those of you from out of town, for certain, unless you want to bring these little yellow cookies, these little lemon cookies. No one said they're bringing any, but I don't know who likes those as much as I do. All right, well, welcome to our 18th annual 4th of July Bible Conference. We're thrilled to have everyone visiting with us, and especially Ron and Sandra. Although Ron is missing in action for the moment, he'll be back here in a few minutes. But thank you for coming once again, and we'll hear more from them as time progresses. Got a little late start, so we need to get moving with our study this morning, which is going to be on the topic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to be dealing with the resurrection of Christ in general. Ron's going to be dealing with some specifics in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to be dealing with more of the Old Testament prophecies and fulfillment of those prophecies as we go together in these sessions. But before we do, let's take a few moments for silent prayer and use this time to evaluate ourselves and our spiritual life as believers in Christ. When we sin, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. And with that, we are not able to worship. God the Holy Spirit is not able to teach us. And we're not only out of fellowship, but our spiritual life is stymied. But when we confess our sins, God is always faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, restore us to fellowship, restores us to that place of worship whereby God the Holy Spirit can teach us as we study God's Word together. So with this in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we can gather together here this morning to be refreshed by the water of your word. We thank you for your traveling mercies for everyone who's traveled here this morning. And we just thank you for the freedom that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ, political freedom that we have to gather together, and in this freedom to learn more about your word, learn more about your character, and from that we are able to grow in grace. And as we examine the subject of the resurrection of our Savior, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will be able to enlighten us, challenge us with the things that we learn, rebuke us where necessary, and may it have the transforming effect on our thinking that we need to have in order to take every thought captive to the obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. For the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're going to be looking at this out of Luke 24, the last 8 lessons or so. Those of you that have been coming for a while, been keeping up with things for a while, we finished the Deuteronomy and the Torah tour set for the conclusion, which some are saying may take a year or two. We'll find out. But in that break from finishing Deuteronomy and getting ready for the conference, we had 2 weeks of conference calisthenics of looking at the Gospel of Luke from the time of Jesus' presentation on the so-called triumphal entry, leading all the way up to the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And so that was getting us ready for the subject that we're going to be soaking in during this conference. And so we might ask the question, why a conference on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Man, as the only creature created in God's image, is the only one that's thinking about life after death. You may have a wonderful dog in your life or a wonderful cat in your life, but they're not wondering what's going to happen after they get run over or die or whatever. Only man thinks about these things. And that's because we're created in God's image. It does not seem that the beasts of the earth are concerned about this. There's only one way in which we can know anything about life after death, and that is God has to tell us these things. So let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I know I told you Luke 24, but that's so you can lock your Bible there, and we'll be coming back to it. But in Ecclesiastes 3, Ecclesiastes is a strange book in that it's a lot of human viewpoint in it. It's written from the perspective of trying everything the world has offer and it being futile, it being vanity. In verses 21 through 22, Solomon, that's who I think wrote the book, there are others who would disagree, says, "Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Who knows whether it goes? I've seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him?" Earlier in chapter 3, verse 11, he wrote, "He has made everything appropriate," talking about God in its time. "He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." We can't know what exists after this life or before we entered into this life apart from God revealing this to us. We can only have knowledge of life after death through God's special revelation. And in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, he says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." So the Bible tells us what takes place after death. Now, we know from Scripture that those who do not believe in Christ will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire, and that will be established at the great white throne judgment. Those who believe in Christ will spend eternity face to face with the Lord. And the difference is, again, what do you think of Christ? And that's why to have a conference on the subject of the resurrection of Christ. Because without the resurrection of Christ, we have no salvation. As Ron will detail out through 1 Corinthians 15, based on what Paul says. Paul builds 57 verses there for one point of application, but he has to do so because there were those in Corinth who were denying the reality of the resurrection. And so the resurrection of Christ is, you cannot overplay it. And we're going to just allow Scripture to answer these questions for us as the resurrection of Christ verifies the inspiration of Scripture as prophesied in the Old Testament. I don't want to steal too much of Ron's thunder, but you can't study the subject of resurrection without going to 1 Corinthians 15. It's just absolutely impossible without going to certain parts of it. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And when we understand that these things were prophesied in the Old Testament, that makes the Old Testament important. And you have those today within evangelicalism that ought to know better. They're trying to unhitch the Old Testament from the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And it's becoming a major problem. But understanding the resurrection life of Christ gives us stability for the present. As Paul does this lengthy dissertation on the resurrection, his final application or only application point, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Such an understanding should take away our fear of death. Such an understanding should give us a focus on the future resurrection life, and that should have an impact on the decisions that we make in this life, that we live life in light of eternity. Because when we see Him, that is, when we see Christ, we will be as He is. We will have a resurrection life just as He has resurrection life. This is something Paul emphasized. It's something Peter also emphasized. Turn with me real quick to 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead." That living hope, that living confidence is based upon the resurrection life of Christ. Without the resurrection life of Christ, we have no spiritual life. We have no salvation. 1 Peter 3:21. Peter says, "Corresponding to that baptism now saves you." Now that's a phase two deliverance. "Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience." Note the good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He keeps tying even our phase two to the resurrection reality of Christ. So this is an important topic. Knowledge of the resurrection of Christ is what transformed the life of Peter and the other disciples. Peter, having denied the Lord, we just studied that a couple days ago, of denying the Lord three times in his cowardice, and then after the resurrection becoming the bold Peter that we see in the book of Acts. That goes for the other disciples as well. It had a transforming impact on them. So let's see how this happens in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Spiritual heartburn is what I like to call this, because of the statements the disciples make after they realize they were there with the Lord. But it's something else that had caused their heart to burn, and that's the very thing we want to see happen for us this week. Now, Luke's gospel is unique in some ways, similar with Matthew and Mark and some others. But one of the things that, when you read through Luke versus, say, Mark and Matthew, that just kind of jumps out at you is Luke's interest in the individual person, and especially the impact of the life of the Lord and their encounter with the Lord individually. That's something that Luke kind of paints a picture for, because he's writing to an individual. He's writing to Theophilus, and he wants Theophilus to understand the impact of the Lord. And Luke also understands the universal impact of the gospel as he's communicating that to Theophilus. So in his narratives, Luke focused on the impact Jesus had in the lives of individuals. Luke's structure is a little bit different. He is writing chronologically, but the things that he puts in there, the way he does, are there to focus on what happened and coming to pass exactly as God had said, and then the impact it had on people who realized it. And that's what we're going to see in this hour, just real quickly, as we read through Luke 24, 13 through 35. Both the birth narrative and the Emmaus account, where we are in Luke 24, emphasize the importance of prophecy. And I want to emphasize that because we're going to spend 2 hours on resurrection prophecies in the Old Testament. We won't cover all of what's there, but we'll cover some of the key passages that deal with prophecy about the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Christ, but just resurrection in general. And the idea of understanding the resurrection from the Old Testament. And Luke is going to draw on that with these disciples here on the road to Emmaus as he records this account and their contact with the resurrected Lord. And he's emphasizing that everything that was prophesied about Jesus, every jot and tittle had to be fulfilled. It all goes back to the Old Testament. So let's begin now in verse 13. It says, all after the resurrection has taken place, and the women have been to the tomb and come back, and Peter and John have been, come and gone, and we don't know for certain who these two disciples are, but we know that they were present when the women had come and told everyone about the resurrection, or the body missing at least. Verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. Now all these things covers at least back to the presentation on the triumphal entry day, going from there all the way up to the crucifixion, the burial, and now these women having come with the word of the body missing. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, many gathered around the news of Jesus' death did not understand the victory that was accomplished on the cross and the verification of that victory with the resurrection. Instead of thoughts of victory, they were discouraged. They were in despair. Their hopes had been dashed, and devastation was on their mind. And that's why they didn't believe the women. You know, the funny thing about the resurrection, in one sense, the first skeptics of the resurrection were the disciples themselves. They were the first ones that, you guys are crazy. That's what they think about the women when they come to tell them that the body's not there. He's been risen. They couldn't. You're confused. They were the first skeptics. And two of them are now walking on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord shows up. The two disciples were engaged in a discussion about the important matters surrounding the person of Jesus when Jesus walks up and joins them. But he does not allow them to recognize him. He will allow them to recognize him, but only when it's on his timing. There's something going on here. The word to prevent is the Greek word krateo, K-R-A-T-E-O, meaning to hold back or to restrain. Sometimes used as for term for seizing someone. So in one sense, their mind is seized to prevent them from recognizing that there's Jesus right before. And the passive voice is an imperfect passive. It's an ongoing action here that Jesus prevented them from recognizing him. Every time that they might, they're being prevented from doing so. It's Jesus that's doing that. So that begs a question. Why would Jesus not want them to recognize him? Seems like the moment they would recognize him, everything would be fine. There's something that's going to happen here that we find out why. I think the text will answer this question for us by the actions that the Lord takes. Had they recognized him right away, what do you think their response would have been? A little bit of fear, a little bit of confusion maybe, but eventually, wow, you're back. That would have been their focus. But instead, not recognizing him, he's going to ask them a question. They're going to pour their hearts out to this stranger who they don't know who he is. And then he's going to teach them the scriptures. Would they have listened to that if they knew it was Jesus at first, you see? This is very important to take into consideration because of the method here that Jesus is doing. And it's something we want to consider because do we see the resurrected Jesus today? We do not. But we have the same word that Jesus is going to teach to his disciples on this road. We have the very same word available to us. And it ought to have the same effect on us that it has on these two disciples on the road. So we'll see how that works out. Jesus wants them to think through the scriptures concerning himself before revealing himself to them. If he shows himself to them and lets them know who he is, it's going to be a distraction. They won't be able to learn because of that. So now let's see what happens. Let's look at the exchange between the Lord and these two disciples. And he said to them, verse 17, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. Have you ever seen someone just really looking sad? I mean, it's one thing to just kind of put on a, like the normal face I had. it's another thing to just really be able to tell somebody is distraught. And that's the situation here. One of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" That's sort of a sarcastic response. And had he known this was the Lord, I'm sure he wouldn't have said it that way. But, you know, it's like, you're the only guy around here that doesn't know what's happened? I mean, where have you been? Been in a hole? Well, in one sense, yeah. You know, for the last 3 days, anyway. But he's just very sarcastic with his answer and shows what's going to be contrasted there is the Lord's concern for them based on the Word of God. So he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." They know quite a bit. Note that they know who he is and that he was mighty in word and deed in the sight of God, the miracles and his teaching, and then they know what has happened to him most recently. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." And that's an important phrase, that redemption of Israel phrase, keep in mind. "Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." Now, had they paid some attention, we'll look at it a little bit later, but the Lord taught that he was going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, be delivered, to be crucified and buried, but resurrected 3 days later. They always miss that for some reason. Here in the last, I don't know, since February, Drew's been teaching an evangelism series, and one of them that he dealt with was, what was it with the disciples and how they missed the resurrection in the Lord's teachings? And it's just hard really to nail down exactly because there's a lot of different things playing on it. I think one was their preconceived ideas that were clouding some things. But also they didn't have the mentorship ministry of the Holy Spirit and a lot of other things that we have available to us. But they did not understand all the Scriptures. And that's what becomes evident in a moment when Jesus is going to teach them what the Scriptures say about the Messiah and what the Messiah had to do. And as a result of not understanding, that's where their sadness comes in. But once they understand, that sadness will be turned to joy the moment they recognize what has actually taken place. So they've just painted the picture that Jesus, we thought he was the Savior, we thought he was the Messiah to redeem Israel, and now these things have happened. It's the third day since then. And then verse 22, "But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." Now see, Jesus had asked the question, "What things?" Graciously giving them an opportunity to explain some stuff, and they move all the way down now to what the women have done. And there's a little bit of confusion with them. They're not certain. The confidence that they had that Jesus was Messiah has been dashed because of his death, and they were missing the resurrection. In their confusion, they were not able to recognize the obvious prophetic connection. They had pointed out that he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, but they didn't listen to all his words. Or at least they didn't comprehend everything. Or else they would know that. They admit that he was a prophet. That should stop and have them to think about what he prophesied about, like his resurrection. He stated on numerous occasions that he would be killed, but raised up on the third day, but they missed that. They were looking forward to something that is not, from their perspective, is not going to happen. They had confidence that he was going to redeem Israel. So their hope, their confidence was founded upon the power and teaching of Jesus. That's very important. But they think it's all been lost because he's dead. The circumstances of Jesus' persecution and death took their focus off the teaching. And now Jesus is going to bring the focus back to the teaching. That's what's going to happen. That's why if he showed himself to them and they could recognize him, they wouldn't pay attention. But now that they're in despair, they've lost all confidence, but they admitted their confidence was based on who Jesus was, based on his teaching and his power, Jesus is going to bring that back into focus. Verse 24 says, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it," watch this, just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. Now we got to back up a moment, because Luke has set up a pattern on this based exactly on what has been said. Note here that the ones that went to the tomb found it exactly as the women had testified. They didn't see Jesus, but they found the tomb just as he had said. Look back to Luke 19. Luke 19:28. After Jesus had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord is in need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. They found everything just as Jesus had said. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 9. He told Peter and John to go prepare the Passover. They asked him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. See, Luke has set up something. The disciples always found everything just as Jesus had told them. The women found everything just as Jesus had told them, but they had not paid attention to that. They had not paid attention to the resurrection part of his teaching. But the women, when they come and they tell them what it is, they go and find it just as the women had said, but the reality is they found it just as Jesus had said it would be. And now this is what the Lord is going to launch into. Verse 25 now, Luke 24. "And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?'" He asked them a thought-provoking question, and now he's going to explain the answer. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Man, wouldn't you like to have that on tape? Wouldn't you like to have that lesson? I mean, just imagine Jesus starting at Genesis and going through all the prophecies about Messiah and what he would have emphasized and the order and just different things. Of course, if we had it, guess what? That'd be the only way we'd ever do it. We'd do it that way every time. And so there's probably a reason why we don't have it. He went through everything. He taught them. I've got kind of a strange hermeneutic, but in verse 25 when it says all, I think pos means all. He went through and taught them everything that they needed to know that is about Messiah and what Messiah was to accomplish. See, they had been selective. And the selectivity of understanding all that the prophets had spoken and all that Jesus told them about may have been because of their focus on, back in verse 21, when their hope or their confidence was he was going to redeem Israel. That might have been overwhelming on them. That was their focus. And when, because of the confusion between the suffering Messiah and the victorious Messiah and the way they had tried to explain those things, they began to select certain passages. See, all that the prophets have spoken serves as a brief way to refer to all the messianic prophecies. And note, he says, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" There's that little Greek word dei, D-E-I, which translated must sometimes, but it's the carrying out of God's plan. This is what must happen. It's used 101 times in the New Testament. 40 times by Luke to express God's divine plan and purpose. We won't look at all 40. We don't have that kind of time. But let's go look at a couple of them. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, verse 49, when Jesus had gotten separated from his parents, he stayed in Jerusalem. His parents were headed back home. They'd lost Jesus. I mean, you can imagine Mary's panic, Joseph's kind of, panic, and everything that would go into that. They find him in the temple with the religious leaders, and everybody's amazed at his understanding. But check it out, verse 49. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be?" There's that little word, day. I had to be. I must be in my Father's house or about my Father's business. It was part of the plan. It was always part of the plan for Jesus to be about the Father's business. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. And when I said 100 or 40 times by Luke, it means Luke and Acts, by the way, not just the Gospel. Luke 9, 22. He warned them, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." See, when Luke points out to the disciples, says, now it's the third day, there's a lot to call back. So you think about Theophilus reading the letter as something for him to call back. Well, Jesus taught that. He taught it several times. But it's something that must happen. And it is the same things that must happen that were prophesied that Jesus is going to tell the disciples on the road. Let's go to Luke 17. Luke 17:25. "But first the Son of Man, he must suffer." There it is again, must. "Must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So these are things must happen as part of God's plan. Let's look at one in Acts, or maybe two. Let's go to Acts 3:21. We'll start with verse 19, Peter's second sermon. Acts 3:19. "Therefore repent, return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The times of refreshing, times of the kingdom. This is the near is personal, that is being saved from their sins. The far is national. But note what had to happen. Verse 20. "And that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must," there it is, DEI, that word again, "must receive until the period of restoration, all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." He had to die and be received into heaven before the times of restoration could happen. It was part of God's plan. It must happen. So that's what Jesus is explaining to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. The necessity of Christ's suffering and death was according to the Scriptures. And that's what Jesus explains. That's what Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. We read that one a moment ago, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Those same Scriptures are the same things that Jesus is going to explain to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's to suffer. Look back at Luke 24, 26. "Was it not necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Now both suffering and entering are aorist infinitives, indicating the completed realities of these things now. He has suffered these things and entering into the glory. Then, verse 27, "beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." The word "explain" here is a big old word in Greek, diermenuo, and it means to translate from one language to another or to clarify something, to make it understandable. So think about that. He makes those prophets, those writings of the Scripture, understandable to them. So He begins to teach them. What we have taking place here is the incarnate Word of God explaining the written Word of God to these two disciples. And again, too bad they didn't have their Olympus recorder with them. Today, everybody would be on YouTube in 2 minutes because somebody had filmed it and stuck it up, and probably wouldn't go viral today though, but it'd be out there. But we don't have what he said. Just imagine, just the inflection of his voice on certain things, the mannerisms of how he taught it as they're walking along. Maybe he would stop them and explain certain things based on what they were looking at. I mean, all kinds of different things that just imagine the Lord teaching everything about himself to these two disciples. They learned from the Scriptures that everything that happened to the Lord was exactly what was supposed to happen according to the complete prophetic record. Look over in John real quick, John chapter 5. John 5:39. In the first major discourse that John records after healing the man on the Sabbath day at the pool of Bethesda, he's teaching the Pharisees, or at least talking to them. He says to them, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these, the Scriptures, that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your confidence. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me." Watch this. "For he wrote about me." He says, you search the Scriptures, yet they are what speaks of me. You hold your faith in Moses, but Moses wrote about me. They missed it. One reason or another, several different reasons why, but they missed it. And these disciples had missed some key things. Now, here's the exciting part. As exciting as imagining Jesus teaching these disciples, that's something we don't have. Okay? Now, we have the Holy Spirit to teach us. He teaches through reading Scripture, studying Scripture, gifted men to teach the Scripture. But here comes the exciting part. Check this out. Luke 24:28. "And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though they were going further," or that he was going farther. "But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." Now, the circumstances of the culture almost required them to ask this stranger, as in their mind, that's who he is, a stranger that knows a lot of Bible, okay, obviously. But just a stranger, it required them to ask him, to invite him to stay with them, because it wasn't safe to be traveling alone at night. It's almost nighttime, and so there he acted like he was just going to keep going. And they are basically begging him to stay. And then, so he went with them. He went in to stay with them. "When he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. In breaking it, he began giving it to them." Now this was a break of protocol. Normally the head of the house would do that kind of thing, would take the bread, bless it, break it, and give it to everyone. But here the Lord breaches the protocol, which would have arrested their attention. They'd be like, what's this dude doing? I mean, we don't know him from anybody. And here he is taking the role of the family here. That would have gotten their attention. But now check it out. When he gives them the bread, verse 31, "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." That'd be cool too, wouldn't it? Just looking right at him, he's gone. He was out of there. But they knew who he was. At the moment they recognized the Lord, he vanished. And now I think we can understand why they were not allowed to recognize him at first. Their belief in the resurrection was based on correctly understanding the Scriptures. And then when they recognized him, it was a foregone conclusion. It wasn't on the basis of seeing him at first. It was on the basis of the Scripture. Only after their belief rested in the Scriptures did they see the resurrected Christ. How do we know that? We know that based upon what they have to say afterwards. Verse 32, "They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us?" That's what brought the spiritual heartburn, see? It wasn't seeing Jesus. It was seeing Messiah, seeing Jesus from the Scriptures. Now that's something we all can have. That's something that can happen to every one of us. That's where the spiritual heartburn comes to. The Greek word kaio means to light on fire. I know some of you got plans to light stuff on fire this week, you know, and blow some stuff up. Some probably doing more than they should, I'm not going to say. But that's the idea here, to light the heart on fire. And this kaio here is the present passive participle, and it doesn't maybe mean a whole lot to you, but it's followed with the imperfect use of ame, making it a periphrastic. Now, I know Ron gets excited about the periphrastics, and I do too, so that's for me and him. But the idea is the emphasis on this. It emphasizes that the heart, their hearts began to burn while he explained the scriptures, and it kept burning and burning with intensity. It didn't stop. It just kept growing. The fire just kept getting hotter and hotter. It emphasizes the reality of what took place in their thinking. All doubts were removed. Not by seeing Jesus, but by his teaching. That's how he removed their doubts. And then he just confirmed the reality by showing himself. As soon as it was confirmed, he was out of there. They didn't need to dwell on him being there. See, it was a walk of faith, which is the same walk we have. See, right now is the only time we have to walk by faith. Because in eternity, we'll see him as he is. It'll be a walk by sight. It won't be a walk by faith. So these men, the disciples here, their hearts were lit on fire by the teaching, and then only then were they allowed to see. And note, says that, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures, interpreting them, opening the scriptures up? This is dianoigo, to explain something. Jesus withheld his identity from them so that they could digest the Word of God and be ignited by it rather than by an experience. So many people are looking for an experience. Want to experience some sort of unique event with God. All you need is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. God speaks through His Word. He doesn't seek any other means today. They had an experience, but that's not what inspired them. What lit their heart on fire was the teaching of the Word of God. It was the pure, unadulterated explanation of the Scripture. And in this case, no margin for error, because it was the Lord God Himself who was explaining the Scriptures to. Fascinating. What did they do with that? It's nighttime. Look at verse 33. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." That is to Peter. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Now, what was their experiences on the road? That's what they fronted. The experience on the road was when the Word of God was explained to them. So they took off to tell others what had happened. They took off to tell the others, it's true. He is alive. He has been resurrected. And it was the teaching of His Word that lit their hearts on fire. And that's what should happen to us. Let's get a few biblical thoughts. First of all, failure to completely understand the Scripture results in discouragement, disappointment, and despair. That's what happened to these disciples. That's how they stood there looking sad. They're all despondent. They're all, well, we put our hopes in Jesus. He's a great God, and now, you know. And then these women come along, and we don't know what to make of what they're telling us, and just, oh, woe's us. No hope, no confidence, because they practiced selective texting. Now, it has a different meaning in today's culture, but they selectively took texts and built a incomplete understanding of the counsel of God. And as a result of that, they would ignore other texts or disregard other texts that didn't fit that system. It's not new. Something's been going around for a lot of time. Satan started that in the garden. He selected text for Eve, the woman, And then we have Cain doing the same thing. We find others doing the same thing. The Pharisees were great at it. They were studied ignorance. They studied the Scripture, but they studied it in ignorance of the full understanding of God's plan. And the person and work of Christ is only fully understood in light of all the Scriptures. That's why Paul challenged the elders at Ephesus to teach the entire counsel of God, as he had taught the entire counsel of God. And when it's taught, it needs to be devoured. It needs to be devoured in all of it, not just its parts. And that's, to me, is Jesus gave them a big old full meal of messianic prophecies, and they ate it, every bit of it, licked the plate clean. And it just ignited them in such a way they were excited, they ran to tell the others, they didn't care what the others might think, they just went and told them, this is how it is, because this is what he told us from Scripture, and then he revealed himself to us. And then Luke in his gospel starts giving us other resurrection appearances. We need a full diet of the Word of God. Deuteronomy says that we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's what Jesus quoted, of course, to Satan when Satan was trying to tempt him to turn stones into bread. Secondly, biblical service is fired up by consistent biblical explaining of the entire counsel of God. Biblical service is fired up by consistent biblical explaining of the entire counsel of God. That's the function of the local church. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. After going through the listing of some of the gifts, the communication gifts, verse 12, these are for Ephesians 4:12, the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That's why we gather together, is to be equipped for the work of service that God's given to each of us. And each of us have a different ministry, different facets of ministry. And it changes in different times of our lives. Note, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And that's a very important thing there, the unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness, the pleroma of Christ. As a result of that, this goal being attained, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves. There's no instability, no being carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Instead of being unstable and carried away by false teaching, speaking the truth in love. Now, that's a very important thing. Too often we sometimes speak the truth, but love is far from it. You know, kind of growling truth. But love, and sometimes love has to get firm, don't get me wrong. But it needs to be in the character of Christ. That would be the idea. We are to grow up, the whole body, in all aspects into Him who is the head, Christ. Out from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, everyone brings something to the table by the gift the Holy Spirit has given to them, by what every joint supplies, that's every member of the local body, according to the proper working of each individual part. All of it working together causes the growth of the body, here it is, for the building up of itself in love. Faith and love, truth and love, there's a balance. Today there's a lot of, we want to have unity in love, but not with truth. Because, you know, truth divides. And it's hard to have unity and love when you're talking truth. But if you have unity and love without truth, you don't have anything. The two go together. There's a fine balance. If you have truth in a local church without the love, you might have doctrinal integrity, but as Jesus told the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, you've lost your first love. They kept their doctrinal integrity as Paul had told them to, but they weren't applying it in love. On the other flip side, you have love without truth, and you don't have anything else that the world doesn't already have. It has no foundation to it. It has to be a balanced walk, and that's where this comes in here. What fires that love of service, that loving service on the basis of truth up, is the continual teaching of the Word of God. And that's what we saw with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's why Paul dedicated his time, Peter dedicated his time, Timothy, and so on and so on. And finally, God revealed Himself through the Son And that revelation is in the written word. I think there should be a verb in there somewhere. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Now, the first verse there, in the prophets in many portions and many ways, that's what Jesus explained to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And now the clear revelation has come forth through the Son, who has been appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, when He went to the cross, the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the world, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is where He now sits in resurrection body. God has revealed Himself generally through creation so that we know He is there. And everyone knows that He's there. Learn that in Romans and other places. But specifically through His special revelation of the written word and the incarnate word. It is Jesus Christ who explains the Father. There's no greater privilege in this life than knowing the Father through the Son. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. We've studied that before. That's phase two. Yeah, phase one is involved in that. You can't get saved apart from Christ, but it's in a phase two sanctification context. We come to know the Father through Jesus Christ. And to know God the Father is to know the Son. And so when Jesus was explaining everything on the road to Emmaus to those disciples, not only was He explaining those prophecies, but He was making clear the character of the Father. We know that from John 1. John 1:16. For of His fullness we have all received in grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. It's not that there wasn't grace in the previous dispensation. It just comes to full picture, clarity in the person of Christ. And then John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the first God that's not been seen, is the Father. The only begotten is the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him, has exegeted Him, has made Him clear. And that's what Jesus did for those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And that's what happens whenever we study Scripture. We may not think of it this way, but every time we come to the Word of God, we're having a personal encounter with our Savior. We are interacting with the mind of Christ. And that ought to light our heart on fire every time. And the way you keep that burning is to keep coming back. Keep coming back. Keep coming back. You're looking at the mind of God. You be honest with Him and allow the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to make the transforming effect that needs to happen. All right, we're going to take a break right there. We'll close in prayer. And after about 15 minutes, we'll come back and Ron will begin his sessions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this episode in the Gospel of Luke that focuses on the teaching of Your Word, focuses on the reality of fulfilled prophecy, and focuses on the impact that Your Word can have on the soul of one who will accept it, believe it, and act upon it in faith. We just ask that our hearts will be inflamed in the same way based on the clear understanding of Your Word. We pray that that fire will never dwindle, but it will continue to grow. And as we continue to grow in grace, may we speak the truth in love, always ready to give an account for the confidence that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That confidence fully connected and fully based on the reality that He is alive, that He is resurrected, having paid the penalty for our sins. You resurrected Him, verifying that He satisfied Your character. And on the basis of that confidence, we can go forward. So may we do so, and in doing so, may You always get the glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.